Hey, it's great to have you here this morning. Once again, I forgot to turn on my computer. I'm not sure that I really need it, but at this point, I'm thoroughly confused, so it doesn't help any of that. all right. Hey, we are at an interesting point in our study of the Revelation with chapter 12. As I was speaking to some of you coming in, it was like, wow, I can't get my head around this. But we'll see what we can do. Hey, in the news this week, while this computer is booting up, I heard about an editorial article in the USA Today, and I pulled it up. I was able to find it this morning and read it. It was just sad. Some lady that's the head of a religious department at Skidmore College had written an editorial, and she's the head of the religious department. But basically, the idea was our greatest problem, our greatest threat in America is not ISIS. Our greatest threat is Christians in general. Kind of a sad article. Now, she was lumping you guys, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, she was lumping you in a very general sort of way with skinheads, neo-Nazis, the Ku Klux Klan. I mean, pull the article up. It's a sad deal. But you could begin to see that, maybe post-rapture, you're going to have people becoming to Christ. I think those people post-rapture, after the rapture, are going to be really passionate. But there's going to be, somebody's going to be looking for, people to blame or blame for the cause of all the turmoil. And a lot of that's going to fall on Christians. And so there'll be a lot of Christian persecution. As the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 tells us, and as we've read in the book of the Revelation and so forth. But that was just the news piece of the week that caught my attention and so forth. Now, we are at here at Revelation chapter 12, but I thought it might be helpful just to if you've missed a class or two, to kind of go back. Let's go back and think big picture where we are. You remember chapter 1, vision of the exalted Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, John was to write the things that are, which is the church age. And you got a church age period concluding with a Laodicean church, a church ruled by the people, not by the Christ. And so forth. But then you get in chapter 4, and it says, after these things, which then keys us that we're talking about future things, John is caught up into heaven, whether just in the spirit or in the flesh, kind of like Paul. He probably didn't know. He doesn't address that, but he's caught up to heaven. He sees God on the throne holding a scroll, a seven-seal scroll in his right hand. And then in chapter 5, what we discover is that it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is purchased by his own shed blood, men from the earth, and that he is worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll is the title deed of earth, if you will. It's the title deed. And so at that point, as the seals are broken, we go into chapter 6. And so chapter 6, 6 seals are broken. At the end of that chapter, it says, who can stand? Who can bear up under this? And with that, we go into chapter 7, which is, well, a lot of people will bear up under this. The 144,000, all those that have believed in the gospel that they preach of Christ Jesus, they will bear up, and there'll be the ripple effect of their witness and testimony around the world, so that people from every tribe and nation and tongue will come to Christ. Now, we do see them in chapter 7 up in heaven, which would also suggest there's a lot of that martyrdom we just spoke of. But that leads us into chapters 8 and 9, which are the trumpet judgments, And after we come through those trumpet judgments, especially with chapter 9, thinking about two demonic outbreaks upon the planet, the question basically is, man, has God lost control? I mean, are the wheels falling off of this thing? And, I mean, you've had two demonic outbreaks. And so we come to chapter 10, which is an angel who comes, this glorious angel, I mean, bearing the Shekinah glory of God. And he puts his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land. And he asserts God's dominion again. And he also holds a little scroll in his hands. And John is once again commissioned and told that he's going to have to prophesy once again concerning peoples and nations and events and that sort of thing. So, chapter 10, God reaffirms his dominion through that, but says there's more coming. And so we go immediately into chapter 11, which is the two witnesses, which is God telling us through his faithful witnesses upon the planet that, in fact, the gospel is going to continue to go out all during the first half of the tribulation because we know those witnesses are then killed by the Antichrist. And so, once again, we're kind of on this up and down roller coaster sort of experience. Who's in control of this thing, you know? And what we know by faith, behind the scenes, God is sovereignly in control. So we have the two witnesses in chapter 11, and then we come to chapter 11 and verse 15, which is a key verse, verse 15, because it's the seventh angel who sounds the seventh trumpet. And there arose a loud voices in heaven saying, at this point, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Now, real quick, I think when I read that, I think about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says this. It says, then they answered and spoke. There we go. I kept looking in the night vision. So Daniel is having a night vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in Daniel 7, we have Daniel's prophetic vision of a day when one likened to the Son of Man will come up to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom that will not pass away. That will not pass away. And that's what we have also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This has happened. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so the question would be, my goodness, if Jesus has received the kingdom from the Father, if he now has authority to rule and reign, why do we need these bowl judgments? Why do we need more judgment? And the answer is given to us in chapter 12 of the Revelation. And the answer essentially is because there's more at stake here than just meets the eye. It's more than just what is unfolding on the planet Earth. There is also this whole issue of a heavenly spiritual warfare that has been going on and will continue to go on until it's resolved. And so in chapter 12, what we have is this panoramic view of this heavenly warfare that has taken place and is taking place even today. And so that's what we enter into with chapter 12. And now it is a little bit convoluted. So we'll need to, at least initially, we'll take it slow in chapter 12, and try to validate some of our points. And then when we get to chapter 13, things roll out a lot faster. And we'll just conclude our class just kind of reading through chapter 13 with fewer comments. But first of all, chapter 12 here. And you might note, by outline purposes, in chapter 12, verse 1, you have a great sign. In verse 3, chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign. Verse 3, you have a great red dragon. You also have this great dragon in verse 9. And over in verse 12 of chapter 12, you have great wrath. Great wrath. Just, there's an emphasis here on mega. Mega sign, mega dragon, mega wrath. So it's big. It's big. So anyway, we start with verse 1 once again. Chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to just tell you that woman is Israel. The reference back is to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, where Joseph had a dream where the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him. Jacob, his father, says, So you're, me and your mom and all your brothers are going to bow down to you? So you have the sun, the moon, the stars bowing down to Joseph. We have Jacob identifying the sun, the moon, and the stars as Jacob, Rachel, and the other 11 brothers. And Jacob and Rachel and those 11 brothers, we know from those 11 brothers, that is the beginning of the nation of Israel. So just take it by faith right now. I think the best interpretation of that woman here is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. But we'll see more in just a moment as well. 37:9. It's just Joseph's dream. Joseph's dream. Verse 2, and she was with child. So this woman's with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So what is this woman trying to give birth to here? And I want you to turn to Isaiah 26, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. And I'll try to catch up with myself here. All right. 26:17 of Isaiah. It says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, just a general analogy, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Now remember in 12:2, this woman is in pain trying to give birth. So here in Isaiah 26, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus, Isaiah says, thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. So Isaiah, he's talking about the nation. He says, man, we're like the pregnant woman, Lord, and we were writhing in pain. We wanted to give birth, but you know what? We gave birth to wind. We gave birth to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. See, this is what Israel was called to do. Genesis 12. They were called to be blessed, to be a blessing, to be the agents through which witness would go out to all the nations, through which the kingdom would be birthed. Through which the kingdom would be birthed. And Isaiah said, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. nor were the inhabitants of the world born. And I'm thinking, okay, what's that? I'm thinking born again. But then there's this promise of 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, the dew of a new day. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So even though Israel could not give birth to the kingdom, the fact is there's a day coming for Israel when there will be the fulfillment of the promises. There will be new life. There will be a new day. There will be new birth. The next couple of verses are totally kind of out of context, but I just think we ought to read them anyway, you know. It has to do with Armageddon, actually. And so here, notice how you see the prophet, you know, and he's gotten this vision, and something comes into focus about this particular era of future world history, and then it goes out of focus, and something over here comes into focus, and then he's writing about that, and they're not always chronological. So now here he is writing a piece about Armageddon. Verse 20. Come, my people. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of from his place. God's about to step out on the world stage and engage himself directly and personally in the affairs of men. He's about to come out from his place to what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. All the stuff that has happened in the course of human history is going to be exposed. God's going to expose it. So, anyway, but that's Armageddon. That's coming up in a couple of weeks. And, but you know what? Part of what I like about this class is we're studying the book of the Revelation. But what we're discovering is this thing is all tied into the Old Testament. And the reality is, here's the reality. You cannot understand the book of the Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. And you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you understand the book of the Revelation. So the book of the Revelation, this hidden, unknown, mysterious book through 2 millennia, actually is the key to understanding the Bible. And wouldn't you expect God to put the key right there at the back door? You know, so you can get in? And that's exactly what he's done. So we'll go back. Let's turn back now to chapter 12 and pick it back up. And we see the lady, verse 2, she's in labor and in pain to give birth. And then we come to verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. A great red dragon. Now that's Satan. A great red dragon. In fact, look at verse 9. Just skip, drop your eyes to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So there, the scripture interpreting scripture. Back to verse 3. But this great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head and on his heads, each of the 7 heads were 7 diadems. So each head had a diadem, a kind of a ruler crown kind of thing, suggesting rulership. And the question is, okay, well, what are these 7 heads? What are the 7 heads? Well, turn over to chapter 17 of Revelation, and let's start with verse 3. of chapter 17. And we're just kind of dipping in here. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman. Now, this is a different woman. We'll get to it in a week or so here. But this woman is sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. So here's this beast again, having seven heads and ten horns. Now look at verse 7, 17:7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has, that is, the beast which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Now skip down to 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are..." The seven mountains are, the seven heads are, "seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." So we're told there, so Scripture tells us what the seven heads are. The seven heads are seven mountains. The seven mountains are seven kings. Anytime a mountain is used symbolically in Scripture, it stands symbolically for a king or a kingdom or a throne. In this case, this five have been, one is, and one is yet to come. Those seven heads are seven, kings, seven kingdoms, seven thrones and kingdoms, if you will. They are those kingdoms that have dominated and persecuted Israel throughout their history. For example, the five which have fallen, they would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We looked at all those kingdoms, four of them at least, through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. That's where we started out. The five which have fallen, Egypt, Assyria, took the northern kingdom into captivity, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that is the one that existed during the time that John was writing the Revelation, that was Rome. And the one that is to come is the last final kingdom of the beast, of the Antichrist. That's the one that is still yet to come. So that's where we are. So this great red dragon has seven heads and ten horns. And we know those ten horns from Daniel 7 have to do with ten kings that will reign with the Antichrist, at least during the first half of the tribulation, before he asserts his earthly dominion, worldwide kind of dominion. All right, verse 4. "And his tail, the tail of the great red dragon, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." So the tail of the great red dragon sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, that speaks of the original and the initial angelic conflict that occurred in heaven between Lucifer and God, somewhere way back there in the past. An angelic conflict. And a third of the angelic host went with Lucifer. That is referenced in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now I want you to turn. We don't have time to do this, but we're going to turn to Ezekiel 28. Anyway, Ezekiel 28. And here's what I want you to see here. Notice 28 verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre." Your translation may have prince, the prince of Tyre, or it may be the leader of Tyre. Just note, underline that, note who we're talking about here. "And thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I'm a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a God." So you have this earthly leader, this prince of Tyre, and he's saying, I'm a God. But in reality, God says, you're not a God, you're just a man who's claiming to be a God. Okay, now skip on over, same chapter, but skip over to verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." Now, the first lamentation was over the prince of Tyre, or the leader of Tyre, who was just a man, saying he was a god. But now we're going to go up the food chain a little bit, and we're going to go to the king of Tyre. So who is the king of Tyre? Well, what we see is, verse 12, "Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord of God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were," past tense, "in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering," and so forth. And I'm going to skip on down. Notice verse 14, we'll pick that up. "Who was this? You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." Just too much of a good thing, it seems. "I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings," and so forth. So what I'm saying here is the record of that initial angelic conflict taking place between Lucifer and God at that point in time that Lucifer took with him one-third of the heavenly host. One-third of the heavenly host. Creatures that we would call demons today. And in verse 4 of chapter 12 of Revelation, if you want to go back there, is given us that historical sweep. And so we're asking the question, why the bold judgments? Christ has taken authority, he's taken the throne. Why? What's going on? And God's saying, hey, here's what's going on. We got an angelic conflict going on. We got to tie up some loose ends. Some loose ends. And notice here, so Lucifer, Satan, the dragon, is cast out of heaven. He's rejected, and he's along with his demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And that's, you can go, you know, you can pull so much from the Old Testament here. And the new as well. But, you know, you go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, when Adam and Eve they've sinned. Lucifer, Satan's been, you know, partying that temptation and everything. And God's got them in Genesis 3, and he's in the garden. He's talking to them about the consequences of this. And he tells Satan, he says, Satan, I'm going to put hostility, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, your offspring, and the seed of the woman, enmity or hostility, and he will crush your head, even though you will harm his heel. He will give you, this one coming from the seed of woman, will crush the head of evil, even though you'll harm him, which is the cross. Which is the cross. And from that point on, Satan was on notice that one coming from the seed of woman, singular male pronoun here, he will crush your head. That one coming from the seed of woman was going to crush his head. So Satan's looking for this one, this coming. You pick it up immediately in Genesis, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, when Eve has her first child, and so forth, and says, "Look, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." And it was Abel. And she thought maybe she'd just given birth to that promised one that was coming that was going to crush the head of evil. You know what? Satan wasn't so sure either. You know what he did? He works through Cain to kill Abel. Kills that firstborn son. It wasn't the one. It wasn't the expected one. You get the same picture with the Virgin Mary, who's about to give birth. And Satan, through Herod, destroys all those infant children, 2 years old and younger, fearful that there is a son, this Messiah, who's going to be, you know, born and is going to rule and reign and so forth. So even from Genesis 3:15, all through the Bible, you see this issue of the seed of the woman and of the seed of the serpent and this conflict. One of the more interesting pieces of that story is when you have Ahab and Jezebel, northern kingdom, and you got Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, and he wants everybody to love one another and be together and all that. And so he's thinking, why don't we just intermarry? And so he has his son marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And anyway, we don't need to go into all that, but they end up in the seed that we're just talking about gets down, the seed through which the Messiah could come, through the line of David, gets down to one baby, one child, who Satan's trying to kill, who Athaliah doesn't know is still being raised, actually for 6 years, or is it 7 years, in the temple, that then she brings out, that or rather the priest brings out, and ends up, you know, the good guys win. And the seed is saved. But it gets down to one baby. Satan trying to destroy that seed. Great stories. Great stories in the Old Testament there. And so that's where we are right here in verse 4. Except now the woman is Israel. It's Israel. So Satan's not only looking for that one woman who might give birth. He hates the whole nation. He hates the whole nation of Israel. And man, consider the history of Israel. Consider the history of the Jews. How persecuted. And why? Why this particular group of people so incredibly persecuted? Do you know why? Because Satan hates them. Somebody asked some Jewish guy, says, who was this grand violinist. He says, why are the Jews just so good at playing the violin? And he says, well, because pianos were too hard to carry. Man, you're always on the run. If you're a Jew, you're always on the run. And I ought to bring you some of the details, like what is it? I don't know if it's what awards and honors. 1/4 of the world's population is Jewish. And yet from these people, about 30 or 40% of the world's achievements have come through this line. I'll bring you the details on that. It's amazing. God says, I'm going to use you to bless the nations. And even though they don't receive their Messiah, through them. We've been incredibly blessed. Incredibly blessed. So, but that all goes back in here to verse 4. Verse 5. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. By the way, in that one verse, you look carefully, you have all these doctrines. You have incarnation, you have ascension, you have the return of Christ, you have coronation, you have humanity, you have deity. Man, so much theology wrapped up in that one verse, describing who this one is going to be. And how would we recognize him, and so forth. But between verse 5 and verse 6, there is a gap. Because look at that. You know, this child is caught up to God and to God's throne. But look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Now, all of a sudden, we've gone from Christ, his ascension, being caught up. Now we've gone all the way out into the future to the midpoint of the tribulation, that point of time called the abomination of desolation, where Israel has to flee, and she flees into the wilderness, where God takes care of her, where God provides for this remnant for 3.5 years or 42 months or for 1,260 days. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. My goodness, we got another war in heaven. Now, you just had one war in heaven. We went through that one. This is another war in heaven. Well, what war in heaven is this? And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So they are actually cast now down to earth. And the great dragon was thrown down, verse 9, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God now, day and night. So it's like, okay, finally we're beginning to show a little progress here. And what it is, yes, Christ has taken rule, he's taken authority, he's now taken dominion. And you know what he cleans out first? Heaven. Every square inch of every influence of Lucifer and his demons are now cast down to earth. Cast down to earth. You say, well, I thought he was already cast down. And you know, yes and no. I mean, we got Job where Satan continues to go in the presence of God here, and it talks about it in this very verse. He's the accuser of you. That Satan, before God, day and night, it says, is there accusing you that you are not worthy. And you're saying, amen to that. It's called what? It's called amazing grace. Because you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. It's amazing grace. But Satan's there accusing you all the time, saying, God, you ought to back off of that. You ought to rip their salvation right away because they're not worthy. But you have an advocate with the Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who says, they're covered by my blood. I paid for all their sin. You see, God didn't just turn his head and say, okay, we'll just pretend like they're not, or they're just kind of bad boys and girls. And I'll just kind of grandfather them in and they can come be sit on my lap. You know, God didn't do that. He took on flesh, came down here lived a perfect sinless life, and then died for your sin. And I want you to know, God hammered him. God poured out his wrath on his son for you. For you. Poured out his wrath. Beat him up bad. Horrible, horrible. Not just physical stuff. I mean, think of what must have gone on behind the scenes. Jesus Christ taking on the sin of the whole world, for which God hates sin, and judged it, that you and I might have life. Good news. That's called good news. That's called good news. And so, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him." They overcame him. Those accused overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, one. Two, because of the word of their testimony. And three, because they did not love their life even to death. And so we're focusing down here in onto those, particularly in the tribulation period. How did they survive? You know how they survived? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even to death. They just let it all go. That's the way they overcame. Verse 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Yeah, rejoice, heaven. Heaven's been cleansed of Satan. But oh my goodness, woe to you, earth. Because Satan's angry. And he knows he only has a short time. Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So there again is that remnant that escapes. That, and I don't know what the two wings of a great eagle are. If any of you have some ideas, I'm up here after we get through. But I don't know what that is. But it's just simply saying that God provides and God protects and so forth. It's kind of like manna from heaven and protection and so forth. Verse 15, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." So literally, it may be a river, like a dam's broken in order to sweep these people away as they're moving, and we will read to where they move to later, and they're moving from Jerusalem primarily and having to cross the Jordan River or the lower end of the Dead Sea, and they're going to the east side of the Dead Sea. Somewhere in there, Satan tries to flood them out. Verse 16. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So it's Jewish converts, or it could be Gentile converts as well. But Satan, the dragon, now he can't get to this remnant that God is protecting supernaturally in some fashion. And so he goes back to continue his work of murder and mayhem and martyrdom on Jewish believers, Jews who are becoming believers in Christ, and others as well, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. And so now that leads us to chapter 13. I was just going to mention this. Erwin Lutzer has a couple of books. I read this one, When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. If you want to get a little bit of a feel for how the Antichrist, how could one man gain so much power so fast and then and be involved in so much evil, then I'd say this book will get you going, and then there's, I can give you others. Goodness gracious, what a deal. Was that a foreshadowing? Was it a warning? I think so. Of what's to come. Or what could happen in any nation. Germany, most educated, Lutheran, God-fearing nation that went God-fearing. They went liberal. So they had, you know. But got to watch liberalism. But anyway, there's just a book. Now, Revelation 13. And here, we pick it up in verse 1, and notice it says, and he. Well, who is he? We'll just draw you a line up to verse 17, the dragon. That's who we're still talking about. Verse 17, the dragon. He, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Now keep in mind, he's been cast from heaven. He's been limited to earth. And so now he's standing on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. So he's standing on the seashore, coming up out of the sea. And I'll just tell you right now, the sea, when used symbolically in Scripture, is of the masses of the nations, mankind, humanity. The sea of the nations, even a term that people use. And so he's coming out, and I could give you other verses that validate that. Isaiah 17, 12, and 13. Again, Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Even Matthew, you know what? I think I had that in here somewhere. We might look at that in a moment. Matthew 13, 47 and following and so forth, the sea. And so, but notice this beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought it was the dragon back in verse 12 that had the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now we've got the dragon standing on the seashore, and now this beast that comes up out of the sea, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns were 10 diadems. Wait a minute, these guys are almost looking like they're the same people. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And notice this, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet was like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of the lion. Now remember back in Daniel 7, those world empires were identified, you know, like Babylon was the lion, and Medo-Persia was the bear, and Greece was the leopard, and all that. But now all of that is amalgamated in one person. This beast, all that viciousness, all that cruelty is wrapped up in one person. And not only that, look at the end of verse 2, and the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I think what we have here is a picture of this counterfeit incarnation. Just as Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, came out of heaven, took on human flesh, and was incarnate, God incarnate, and we know that Satan is always rolling out these counterfeit programs. So now Satan, he incarnates himself, I believe, in the Antichrist. So both Satan and the Antichrist have 10 horns and 7 heads. They're described just the same. And Satan, who has been at the head, as we looked at in Ezekiel 28, who's been at the head of all the nations, who's been the king who led the nations behind the scenes, now he is the king behind the scenes, but it's more than behind the scenes. He's actually incarnated himself into the beast. And so what we have here, we have a false trinity at work too. Satan being God the Father, the beast being God the Son, the Holy Spirit being the false prophet that we'll read about in just a moment. So, that's verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. One of the beast heads. Some people would refer that back to one of the empires. Looks like it was dead and has been revived. And we know from Daniel 7 that there is that extenuation of that Roman Empire that reemerges at the end of days. So yeah, there might be reason to suspect something. The reemergence of a whole empire. But what we'll read here is it seems to be more a person, the beast, who has a fatal head wound, appears to die, and then is resurrected. So now we've got a counterfeit resurrection by the beast. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Notice that as if, underline that, as if it had been slain, little question mark there. Maybe it wasn't slain, just appeared like it, as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth were amazed and followed after the beast. Keep in mind here, remember chapter 11, this beast has killed these two witnesses that have tormented the earth for 3.5 years. Drought for 3 years, fire from heaven, all kinds of plagues on people. Remember they had Happy Dead Prophet's Day. It was so great to get rid of them. And the beast was the one that killed them. And so they're worshiping this beast. I mean, this guy, now he's quote, resurrected from the dead. This guy is got the stuff. He's good. He's very good at deception and lie. And notice verse 4, and they worship the dragon. That's Satan. So not only are they worshiping the beast, but they're worshiping the dragon either knowingly or unknowingly, because the dragon is in the beast, and they're worshiping the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him, the beast, a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, an authority to act for 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Now here is the abomination of desolation. Blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. That was interesting. We don't have time to delve into that, but notice it said God's tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven, that God is tabernacling amongst his people who dwell in heaven. It's like Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God's tabernacling in you. He's dwelling in you right now and forever. And so there's just a little insight into that. And then verse 7 here, we better catch up here. And it was given to him, to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And here's the caveat. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The book of life of the Lamb. Now we've already talked about it. Your name can be erased from the book of life. But your name cannot be erased from the book of the life of the Lamb. And so you want to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. And that happens when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. Now that verse 9 is interesting from this perspective. Notice it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now if you go back to the seven churches of the Revelation, everyone will conclude, every address to each of the churches would say, now if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time, seven times, what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, so when you read verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, what's missing? The church. Why is the church missing here? We're in the midst of the tribulation. Rapture. The church has been raptured out. There is no church here. So, now this, you know, you've got... So that would push you at least, you could still hold to a mid-tribulation rapture position. Because I think we've just pushed over into the second half of the tribulation. So you could hold that. But I think it's evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture as well. In verse 10, if anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. I mean, what is that saying? And a couple of things could come to mind. One, it could be that there's going to be just retribution. Yeah, there's going to be all kinds of injustice breaking out on the planet. But here's faith. Understand, God's sovereign. He's in control. And there's going to be just retribution. And there's another thought here that if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. What does that mean? It could mean that, okay, you're a believer during that period of time. If you decide to fight it out, and you're going to fight back with the sword, you're going to get out your armament and all that stuff. Probably means you're going to die. You're just going to die. Just know that. So the faith and the perseverance of the saint is just to trust in God. Even as we read in Isaiah, hey, you just go into your house, you close the door, you kind of like hide out and that sort of thing. And so forth. So, don't know what that might mean. Now, let me just read these last few verses here. Because notice in verse 11, had a couple of abomination of desolation passages here. So verse 11, notice we have, and I saw another beast. Whoa, so we got two beasts. Here's another beast, but notice this one comes up out of the earth, not out of the sea. And that has some have suggested because of that maybe this second beast, the false prophet, may be of Jewish origin, that he comes out of the land. It's a term that sometimes is used with special significance to Israel. And maybe he's Jewish. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Now, I just Googled. Give me, Todd, you may know about lamb's horns. Little. What about a lamb's horns? What kind of horns are they? Big, little? Nubs, little nubs. So here's the second beast. He's got little bitty horns. He's a lamb. He looks like a lamb. You're thinking, well, this guy's so nice. He's so gentle. He's like a lamb. He couldn't hurt anybody except for one thing. He spoke as a dragon. Spoke as a dragon. Wow. What does that mean? It means he's a liar. Satan is a liar, and he was a liar from the beginning. He's a deceptive. He's a deceiver. He spoke like a dragon. Spoke like Satan. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that He even makes fire come down from heaven and the earth in the presence of men. So he's performing the same sign that the two witnesses perform, saying, look, anybody can do that. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Right hand or forehead. Just like the 144,000 were sealed on the forehead. Well, he's got his false counterfeit sealing too. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. Humanism. And his number is 666. 666. And so it might be possible to calculate who this would be in the early part, the first part of the tribulation, or even a little pre-tribulation, maybe post-rapture. I don't know. But, you know, that's been attempted many, many times. And a lot of people have been nominated to be the beast, 666. And you can kind of play with the numbers a little bit, and it comes in the transliteration. You got the Hebrew alphabet is somewhat like, it goes Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zayin, He, Teth, and so forth. 24 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Aleph is one. He's given the numerical designation of one. Beit is given the numerical designation of two. Gimel, the numerical designation of three. And you go up to 10, and then you go to 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, till you get to 100 and so forth. And then you go 200, 300, 400, like that. And so you can, but then you take a name and you start transliterating. And you say, well, you know, Hebrew doesn't have vowels, and so do you just take consonants? And so you can just end up kind of messing with your head if you try to get it. Don't go there. Don't go there. And but it's man, humanism, that sort of thing. So that's where we are. Now, what we will do next week, we'll do, Lord willing, seriously, Lord willing, chapters 14, 15, and 16. In 14, chapter 14 will actually show us, once again, the failure of the counterfeit Trinity. It doesn't work. God's in control. The failure of the counterfeit Trinity. So let me close this in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, thank you for the time we can spend together. And Lord, I pray that you might continue, even as we reflect on these things, to bring clarity. Lord, bring clarity to the text, but bring clarity to our own heart and soul and mind, that we might, beyond anything else, rest in you and find peace in you. And Lord, that we might hope in you and trust in you, not the righteousness of our own hands before you, but Lord, in the gracious provision of the very blood of Christ upon us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.